Our help is in the name of the Lord, who has made heaven and earth, who keeps truth forever, and who never forsakes the works of his own hands. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us continue our worship by singing Psalter 268. 268. As his sheep, and one of the ways in which he shepherds us is with the promise and then the admonition of his holy law. And let us respond to his law by singing Psalter 425, stanza 6. We often associate this song with a baptism service, and there's a beautiful stanza in there about the law as well. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox, or his donkey, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Turn with me to the form for the administration of baptism, which you can find on page 126 in the back of the Psalters, the blue books. I should announce that the Rosendals were also planning to baptize their baby this morning, but for health reasons they've postponed that till the next baptism service. In the first part of the form, the believing church looks back on its baptism by faith, seeing what it means, and then the second part that we'll read, it discusses what this means to the infants of the congregation. The principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we with our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again. This, the dipping in or sprinkling with water, teaches us, whereby the impurity of our souls is symbolized, and we are admonished to loathe and humble ourselves before God and seek for our purification and salvation outside of ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesses and seals to us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesses and seals to us that he makes an eternal covenant of grace with us, and adopts us as his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing, and turn aside all evil, or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son seals to us that he washes us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship or sharing in his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell or live in us and sanctify, meaning make us holy, set us apart to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely, the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God through baptism admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely, that we cling to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we trust in him and love him, with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes through weakness fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. For as they are, without their knowledge, partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ, as God speaks to Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore unto us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This also the Apostle Peter testifies with these words, for the promises unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Therefore God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. And therefore Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. Since then baptism is come in the place of circumcision, therefore infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant, and parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein, when they shall arrive to years of discretion. That therefore this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of his church, let us call upon his holy name in prayer. O almighty and eternal God, thou who hast, according to thy severe judgment, punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood, and hast, according to thy great mercy, saved and protected believing Noah and his family, thou who hast drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, and hast led thy people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground, by which baptism was symbolized, we beseech thee, thou wilt be pleased of thy infinite mercy graciously to look upon these children and incorporate them by thy Holy Spirit into thy Son Jesus Christ, that they may be buried with him into his death and be raised with him in newness of life, that they may daily follow him, joyfully bearing their cross and cling to him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love, that they may with a comfortable sense of thy favor leave this life, which is nothing but a continual death, and at the last they may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ thy Son, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with thee and the Holy Spirit, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. I'd now like to request that parents stand. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal to us and to our children his covenant, and therefore it must be used for that end and not out of custom or superstition. That it may then be evident that you are so minded, you are to answer sincerely to these questions. First, you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yes, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified, made holy, set apart, in Christ, and therefore as members of his church, ought to be baptized. Second, you acknowledge the doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testaments, and in the articles of the Christian faith, which is taught here in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation. Third, do you promise and intend to see these children, when come to years of discretion, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause them to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power? What is your answer, Jason Vinnie? Geraldine Vinnie? Jeffo Beyer?
Yes.
Sherilyn Beyer? Derek Vandermark?
Yes.
Leanna Vandermark? You've just made a very solemn and a very joyful promise. And for two of you, this is the first time. Your first child, first baptism service. And of course for the Viennese it's not. And one thing you're going to discover is how challenging it is to be parents, and you're going to run into your own shortcomings. You know, before you have children, you look at how other people raise their children and you say to each other, well, that's not how we're going to do it. That's how it ought to happen. And then you have your own children and you discover something, that amid the pressures and bustles of life, you don't always do it the way you should, and you find just as many shortcomings in yourself, hopefully, as you see in other people. And that's why it's such a blessing that the covenant which is symbolized and sealed in baptism, is a covenant of grace. We read that in the one part of the form. If we through weakness sometimes fall into sin, we should not despair of mercy or continue in sin, because the covenant is an undoubted seal that we have a covenant with God. And that's where to take yourself continually when you run into the sins of your children and the sins of yourself as parents. Without a covenant of grace, you'd start and you'd continue in despair. But this is a covenant of grace. So plead it and believe it. There should be no difference between those two, pleading and believing. And may the Lord grant you richly to live in the blessings of His covenant. Well, we're getting ready for baptism. We'll sing Psalter 425, stanza 3. And then we'll also afterwards stand and sing 425, stanza 5. Devin J. Vinny, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Brooklyn Mackenzie Beyer, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Logan Jacob Vandermarle, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you.
We'll use the prayer for the Thanksgiving in a moment and incorporate it with the pastoral prayer before the sermon. Let's turn now to Mark chapter 10 for our scripture reading. Mark chapter 10, reading the first 16 verses there. In the last few baptism services, we've been using every text that's either quoted or paraphrased or alluded to in the baptism form, and one of them is, of course, Mark 10. And he, that's Jesus, arose from there and comes into the coasts or region of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. And the people resort or gathered unto him again. And as he was wont or accustomed, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away or divorce his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered or allowed to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So then they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder or separate. And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter, and he said unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another commits adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she commits adultery. And they brought young children to him, that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer or allow the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, that should be translated like a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. So far the reading of God's holy word. There are several things we need to remember in our prayers. Marty and Janine Vinnie were blessed with a healthy baby boy this week. Wes and Amy Vanderspeck were blessed with a healthy baby girl. We also want to remember with Thanksgiving, Peter and Johanna de Kock had their 70th wedding anniversary. They're not members here, but they are the parents of Harvey and Hetty de Kock and Peter and Johanna Fader. It's not very often that you hear that, is it? 70 years together. Also, Ari Vandenhoek has had surgery this past week and is awaiting the test results. The surgery itself went well. Let's pray. Almighty God and merciful Father, we thank and praise Thee that Thou hast forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of Thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and received us through Thy Holy Spirit as members of Thy only begotten Son, and adopted us as Thy children, and sealed and confirmed the same to us by holy baptism. We beseech Thee through the same Son of Thy love that Thou wilt be pleased always to govern these baptized children by Thy Holy Spirit, that they may be piously and religiously educated, that they may increase and grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they may then personally acknowledge, that is, believe in, the fatherly goodness and mercy which Thou hast shown to them and to us, and live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King and High Priest, Jesus Christ, that they may manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion, to the end that they may eternally praise and magnify Thee and Thy Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that these children would not reap covenant curse by unbelief, but covenant blessing through the gracious work of Thy Holy Spirit. And we pray that for each one of our children, for the two children that were just born this week, and we rejoice together with the Vanderspecks and the Venise, that they've been given healthy children. And we pray for them, Lord, as families. We pray for each one of our families, how desperately we need Thy Holy Spirit's presence. And that's why we do this hour what we have sung, seek ye Jehovah and His power, seek ye His presence every hour. That is our great need in the covenant, not just to have blessings and privileges, but to have thy presence every hour in our homes and in our worship, wherever we go and whatever we do and whatever we say. That truly is the greatest privilege of the covenant, that God is our God. O Lord, be our God. And when we grieve thee and disappoint thee and resist thy Holy Spirit through our sins, O, we plead thy covenant for thy own name's sake and for thy own mercy's sake. Draw near to us continually and shepherd us, so that we may not stray and wander and stay in sin, but that we may walk in new obedience and in faithfulness and integrity before thy face. Lord, fill the pastor with the Holy Spirit this morning, that the word of God may come with clarity, that we may be able to understand the significance of this text for a service like this one. There may be a special blessing for the parents who brought their children to the Lord Jesus this morning to be baptized. And that there may be understanding, that there may not just be light in the preaching of the word, but heat, that our hearts may be touched by it with the warmth of truth and grace. We pray for those who are still strangers to the Lord Jesus, whose hearts have never been touched with the warmth of truth and grace, for whom it is just custom and superstition, empty form, outward religion, which really is no more than heavy condemnation. Lord, have mercy on them, and for thy covenant's sake, open their eyes and hearts, and give them believing hearts and hearing ears. We come to confess our sins before thee, Lord. Truly, if the covenant were a covenant of works, we would be utterly desperate. For we have broken every one of thy commandments in our thoughts. And that's just as that is great sin against thee and in thy face. Anger, the root of murder. Lust, the root of adultery. Greed, the root of theft. Twisting the truth about each other and thee. Covetousness. Stiff neck to authority. A cold misuse of thy name. Neither laboring nor resting diligently. Idolatry of various kinds. As we give our heart, soul, mind, and strength to many things, not to serve the Creator, but instead of the Creator. Lord, our hearts are factories of sin that belch forth their pollution continually. We have sinned against grace. We have provoked thee to thy face. We have shaken our fist in thy presence by our sins. And we acknowledge our transgressions. We've been put in thy covenant so that we would keep thy laws and not swerve from them, and yet we have swerved all over the place from them. We confess who and what we are before thee, Lord. We humble ourselves and confess our utter need and our total helplessness. O God, according to thy grace, be merciful to us. According to thy abounding loving kindness, wash us, make us clean, and give everyone whose heart is lifted to thee in repentance and faith such a sense of pardon and reassurance that they may, with David, go singing about how blessed it is to be forgiven and to have your sin completely covered in the sight of heaven. What a mercy that there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. We come to rejoice at thy mercies, not just to young families among us, but as we think of Peter and Johanna de Kok, who have been given by thee 70 years together. Lord, what a blessing. What a rare privilege. We pray for them, thanking thee for thy mercy to them, praying also, O Lord, for thy Holy Spirit to minister richly to them, that in their age, the light and the glory and the gospel of Jesus Christ may shine in their hearts and lives. That they may be full of Jesus Christ. We pray that for all of our elderly, especially those who know thee, and as their body breaks down and grows weaker, we pray that thy gracious presence in them may shine out all the more brightly, and the inward man may be renewed day by day, even as the outward man crumbles day by day. We pray for those for whom a baptism service can be so difficult. On the one hand, rejoicing with those who have been given such mercy, and on the other hand, especially in a congregation with so many children and young people, couples who would love to have children, and who have not received any, whose hearts sometimes ache and grieve in a service like this one. Lord, comfort them with thy presence and thy grace. We think of the many expecting mothers in this congregation right now as well. Overshadow them with thy grace and thy presence and thy protection, that we may be continually gladdened by healthy children, and that our children may walk in the ways of the Lord. Give us wisdom and grace and diligence as parents to be faithful, to be fearless, to be gracious, to be full of thy grace and truth in our daily lives, so that our children may see and learn to trust in the Lord. We pray for Ari Vanderhoek as he awaits for the results of his surgery. We thank thee that the surgery itself went quite well. And we pray for him, Lord, to give him thy peace, that as he waits the results, he may be satisfied with knowing that those results are in thy hands, the best place for those results to be. And we thank thee that nothing happens by chance, that all things come to us by fatherly hands of a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. We give thanks for the young people's camp that was held the last few days. We pray for a continued blessing upon it, that the lessons heard and learned there may bear lasting spiritual fruit and profit in our young people, that they may know the blessings of serving and walking with the Lord, that they may respond, each of them, to the covenant mercy that has been shown to them before they were even old enough to know what sin and grace were. We pray for the world in which we live, desperately in sin and in darkness and in night. O God, turn the tide. Grant days of revival and reformation in thy church. Grant days of strength, doctrinal strength, and strength of life and holiness, and a hunger for the word of God, and a turning back from the superficial silliness that characterizes so much of church life. Let there be integrity and depth and giants of godliness by thy grace in our times, so that we may glorify thee rightly, and the world may see and know that God is known among his people. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 415, stanzas 6 and 7. Beloved congregation of the Lord, the one person you need to make sense of anything that happens in this world is the Lord Jesus Christ. Without him in the picture, you are missing the heart of what God has said about it. You are missing the lengths and the depths and the breadths and the grace and the glory which flow through Jesus Christ to everything. You can compare it to a dimmer switch in a dark room. You first turn it on and there's a faint glow. And it's only as you turn the light up to full power that in the full blaze of light you can both appreciate the beauty in the room as well as see the dirt in the room more clearly. And it's only through the coming of Jesus Christ, through his instruction, through his examples, through his grace, that every part and every subject of life is set in its full light by God. Christ is the light through whom you see the beauty of God's work in everything as well as the darkness of sin in everything. It's also true of the Christian family. And although God could and did provide rich instruction in the Old Testament that is to this very day helpful and relevant, it is only in the coming of Christ that we see the richest purposes of God for the family. Think of marriage, for example. Genesis 1 and 2 are beautiful. And you see glimmers of light from heaven, but it's only when Christ comes that the full lights blaze and that we read Ephesians chapter 5 and realize that God created earthly marriage to point to picture the spiritual marriage between Christ and his church, and that could only have been written after Jesus came to this world. And it's his coming that provides the most precious truth about marriage, the most heart-searching challenge to married people, and the most precious grace and promises to married people. And it's through him that those who are physically married can learn to reflect him, Christ, by being spiritually married to him, to their earthly spouse. And the same could be said about how we view children and raise children, about the Christian family. And although, with the exception of our text, we have no command from Christ's own lips when it comes to children, we do have examples of how he acted around them. And in fact, if you look at the examples the Lord Jesus often uses in his teaching, you see that he very carefully watched children and families. And he used them to illustrate important spiritual lessons. And the most important example is this, that the God who is the eternal Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, in sending his Son to earth, becomes also the adopted Father of all those who trust in him. And it's that tenderness of God as Father that is the model and the power for earthly fathers to raise their children. You see how the Lord Jesus, by his coming, turns the lights up all the way when it comes to how we should see and raise children and what it means to be parents. And this brings with it stinging rebuke, powerful promise, and encouraging blessings. Our theme then is this: the Lord Jesus sheds full light on the place of children in the kingdom. In the first place with his strong rebuke, then with his instructive promise, and lastly with his tender blessing. Now, you probably have noticed before that our baptism form uses Mark 10 as a proof text for the practice of infant baptism. And that's nothing new. In fact, we don't have time to do that this morning, but I could quote to you church fathers who already in the first and second century of the New Testament church quoted this text to instruct their congregations about infant baptism. But our Baptist brethren would, of course, challenge this interpretation. And they would argue, well, the text doesn't mention either baptism or circumcision. And maybe you've wondered the same thing. And we have to admit, of course, that the sign and seal of the covenant is not mentioned in Mark chapter 10. But what we do find in Mark chapter 10 is this: the covenantal family perspective on children and the family. And when Jesus says in verse 14 that children must be permitted to come to him, and he supplies as reason for this truth this, that of such is the kingdom of God, it is impossible to argue for anything other than this. Children are members of the kingdom of God. And Scripture as a whole says very plainly that this is not so because children are born innocent. They are, in fact, conceived and born in sin. But because God has made promises to the children of believers. And another time I'll preach on 1 Corinthians 7, where it says that even if just one person in the home is a believer, the spouse and the children are made holy by that one person. That's the covenantal, that's the family principle in Scripture. And to say of such is the kingdom is simply to say that children of believing parents must be considered covenant children. You see that more must be said. The Lord Jesus also has something to say about how to raise them and what these children need to learn. And yet, if God considers children to be in or of the kingdom, then who are we to refuse them the sign and seal that marks those who are in the kingdom and separates them from the world? Now, Jesus, realizing the place of children in the kingdom, is also why he reacts so very strongly to his disciples when they try to rebuke and hinder those parents who wanted to bring their children to Jesus Christ to be blessed. And let's try to set the scene as it unfolds. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer and he's going to die. And the disciples know the tremendous, important moment, the most important moment in Jesus' earthly ministry, has come for the kingdom of God. And they are anticipating glory rather than suffering, the crown and not the cross. And they're thinking of big things, great things. And as Jesus travels, verse 1 of Mark 10 says, the crowds gather around him and he teaches them, and the Pharisees come and ask questions and test him, trying to trip him up. Tremendous demands are made on the time and energy of the Lord Jesus, but he freely spends it even for people as insincere as Pharisees. And finally, verse 10 tells us Jesus has entered a house along the way, apparently to rest. Or at least to try to, because while he's there, his disciples want him to explain in private what he has just said in public. And while he's in the middle of this explanation, verse 13 tells us that several parents were bringing their children to Jesus. Now, we should think here especially of fathers, because the Greek uses the masculine language. that's impossible to translate because in English that doesn't come across. And in Matthew 19, we also read that they wanted Jesus to bless and pray for these children. Now, what age were these children? Well, the word child in Mark could mean anything from a baby to a preteen. And that's why it's good to compare the other passages where this account is told to us. Luke chapter 18, verse 15, gives us the same event. Luke 18, verse 15. It's good sometimes to compare these accounts in the Gospels because each one will have a detail or a nuance that when you put them all together gives you the full picture. And of course, Dr. Luke was a medical doctor, is very precise in the words he uses to describe medical things. And notice what he says in verse 15, that they were bringing unto him infants. And that's a very specific Greek word. The word child is more general, but the word infant can only mean children in their first year of life. And it's this that makes the covenantal view of the family that Jesus had all the more striking. Because these parents don't come to dedicate their children to God. They come to receive a blessing from Jesus Christ. And blessing, if there's one word that's a covenant word in the Old Testament, that word is blessing. They come for covenant blessing from God through Jesus. In fact, the word blessing is never used in the Old Testament apart from covenant. And it's an act of faith on the part of these parents. They have seen the Lord Jesus touch the sick and heal them. And they know the Old Testament covenantal view of the family. They are Jews. And so these Jews, with their Old Testament view of children, come to bring their children, and they want Jesus to touch them, that is, in blessing, as we compare the other Gospels, and to pray for them. And they are saying in the most strong way, our hope for reaping the promises of the covenant that God has made to our children is that they would be blessed through Jesus Christ. Isn't that why we should baptize our children? Shouldn't that be in the heart of every believing parent? Our hope and help is in the name of Jesus Christ. We just sang, seek ye Jehovah and His power. Seek His presence every hour. That's one reason why to baptize, and it's to plead and use that baptism in the life of your child. But the disciples don't see it that way. All they see is the tremendous demands made on the strength of the Lord Jesus, that people are always pressing around Him. We know at other times he didn't even have time to eat and sleep often because of the crowds. He could be so exhausted that he would sleep through a life-threatening storm on the sea in his weariness. And they're concerned for his well-being. And after all, the point was not that these infants needed to be healed. We don't read that they were sick. And also, they can't be taught anything yet because they won't even remember meeting Jesus. So why should these parents be claiming the time and the energies of the Lord when their children won't even remember that this happened? And they're on their way to Jerusalem, and all these important things are going to happen there. Big things in the kingdom of God. Let all these smaller matters be pushed aside in the interests of the big things, since Jesus is busy. And if someone would have wanted to put a crown on Jesus' head and pushed into the house for that reason, well, the disciples would have cheered it on and helped. But to interrupt Him while He's teaching with babies? Well, that seems to the disciples to be unworthy of His attention. Does that reasoning sound familiar? Maybe as parents or as teachers? Isn't it easy to say, well, life is so busy, to take a few moments with my child to teach Bible stories and songs and verses? I hardly have the time and energy left to do it. Let the church, let the school take care of it. To deal with my children in faithful discipline, involving much more than just throwing correction at them, but disciplining them by walking next to them and teaching them. It takes so much time and energy. And there are so many important things to be done. There are committees to be served on, activities to be involved in, decisions to be made. All those big things, maybe I could just let my family drift along on its own for a little while. Tomorrow I will have time. But tomorrow's just as busy as today, and nothing ever will come of it unless you make time for it. Jesus does not see this the way the disciples do. And when he hears the disciples beginning to rebuke the fathers at the door of the house who were trying to bring their babies to the Lord Jesus, he reacts very strongly. The Greek word here is full of emotion, and it's the only time where he was so angry and upset with his disciples. Verse 14 says he was greatly displeased. You could translate, he was indignant. You could see it on his face. You could hear it in the emotion of his voice. When the disciples slept instead of watching with him in the garden, he pitied their weakness and excused it. When the disciples show inexcusable unbelief, he gently corrects them. But in this case, they are strongly and vigorously corrected. That word is only used in the Greek when a great wrong has been done that must be set straight. And he says, suffer, that is, allow the little children to come unto me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. What are some ways in which you and I can keep little children or our own children from coming to Jesus Christ? What are some ways in which you and I may need to feel that rebuke this morning? Now we must be careful here, because after all, this passage is used by people who want to argue that children should come to the Lord's Supper, and that if you don't want to introduce this new custom, which, by the way, for 1,800 years of New Testament church history has never been found anywhere, but now suddenly if you don't want to do this, you're told, well, Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me. Or this text is also used by people today who argue that children should take turns and have a part in leading in certain aspects of public worship. But that's wrong, because this isn't the context in any way. But what about the people then in this room? Here we need to think carefully. Few of us probably set out on purpose to keep our children from the Lord Jesus. In fact, we would say, I want them to go to the Lord Jesus. I want to bring them there. And just like the disciples, you may say, but I want to serve his honor, and yet be doing the very opposite, robbing him of his honor by making unnecessary barriers that keep your children from the Lord Jesus Christ. And one way to keep your children from Christ is to allow your own ideas about the Lord Jesus to be passed on to your children rather than what he has said about himself in his word. The disciples had their own ideas about what would honor Christ. But Jesus' anger makes it clear that they were doing the opposite of what they intended. And Calvin writes this, and I quote, here is how superstition comes into the world, by a fancied Christ, end quote. And by fancied, he means one in which your imagination has declared what's meaningful rather than the scriptures. Isn't that a reminder, a warning that each of us need? Our baptism form reminds us of the importance of not baptizing our children through custom or superstition. One important way to pay attention to this warning is to make sure that your knowledge of Christ is continually corrected by his word rather than by human tradition or what we think or want. Otherwise, you can think you're honoring him and at the same time rob him of his glory. Do you do this as fathers and mothers? Are you concerned that you think exactly as God thinks in his word, rather than wanting to be new and creative and innovative? Are you interested in what makes you feel good, what makes you think it's more meaningful, rather than what God's word has said? The question could be asked of each of us in every way, couldn't it? Another way to hinder your children from coming to the Lord Jesus is by not coming to him yourself. And you may come to church and you hear how important it is to be converted and repent of your sin and be a child of God and believe, and yet your own life and maybe even your own lips declare that you have not done this. And you make excuses, maybe pious excuses, and you say, well, God has to give it to me. And with your lips you tell your children how important it is to have a living relationship with God. And yet your life declares continually that you set higher priority on other things. And your children will imitate you because they're sponges. They absorb whatever they see. How you brush the hair out of your eyes. How you adjust your clothes when you're standing up. The tone of your voice. Every parent can tell stories like that, can't they? How young doesn't that start? And oh, if this is you, father and mother, Jesus rebukes you from this text. Do you want your children to sink in hell cursing you as helpers in their ruin because you were content to be unbelieving and unconverted? Do you want to betray your children to the roaring lion Satan? Oh, come to Christ yourself and take your children with you. Another way to keep your children from coming to Christ is by your example. If your children see you eager to flirt with the world, to flirt with sin, to try to put one foot in the church and one foot in the world, straddling the fence, will that not drive them from Christ? When you do not pursue knowing Christ and His grace and growing in that, in Christ's image, will they not imitate that? Because what you pursue, they learn to see as important. What you neglect, they too will probably ignore. What you value, they will learn to cherish. What you see as worthless, they will turn their backs on. If they see parents who are more concerned with their bodies than their souls, who are more uptight when something is broken than when sin has been committed, although sometimes both happen at the same time, don't they? Are you not teaching them what's important? And that means you're either helping or hindering your children by your example. You're either encouraging them to come to Christ or you're putting stumbling blocks in front of them. There is no neutral middle ground. It's one or the other. Another way to keep your children from Christ is by a harsh misrepresentation of God's character. And you can teach them the need to be born again, and oh, you must. But you can do it in such a cold, loveless, one-sided way that you slam and bar and deadbolt the door that leads to Christ. And so that no matter what your child experiences, feels, or sees, you're always ready to criticize it and tell them it's not true and it can't be for them yet. Discernment about the false and true in spiritual life is vitally important. And yet it can so easily become a nagging pessimism that forbids children to come to Christ so that they think of Christ and God only as a fault finder, not as a God who delights in receiving sinners who turn to Him. These are just some of the ways. There are others. Maybe it's a good thing to discuss at coffee time after church. What are some of those other ways you can hinder children from coming to Christ? Why does the Lord Jesus take this so seriously? Why do we find a stronger reaction to His own disciples here than anywhere else in the pages of the Gospels? Because of what's at stake. Humanly speaking, the example and guidance of a mother and father does more than any other influence in a child's life. How many a child, though rebellious for a while, has by God been brought to conversion by remembering a mother's tearful prayers and a good word spoken by a father for God? How many a child has hardened his heart remembering the carelessness, the sneers, and the snide cutting remarks at the dinner table about someone else in church? Such parents become signposts urging their children down the path to ruin. But thankfully, we find more than rebuke in our text. For although Jesus, as the full light from God on the subject of covenant and parenting, shows the dirt and the stuff that needs to be confessed and repented of clearly, He also shows the grace and promises of God most clearly. And that's why that strong rebuke is followed secondly with an instructive promise. And this instructive promise has two elements. In the first place, we find the covenantal aspect, the promise and the words that move Jesus so strongly. For of such is the kingdom of God. Here's the covenantal principle, if you like. God embraces the children of believers in the covenant because of His promise, considering them to be members of the kingdom and of His church and heirs of His promises. And if Scripture for the rest had never said any of these things, we might read Mark 10 and not see it there. But how can we doubt it when it's plain that every time God speaks about covenants in the Bible, the family principle is part and parcel of that covenant? Adam's fall and the promise made in Christ to paradise was for the whole human race. And Abraham had to include his children, and Noah did, and David did, and each generation of the church leading up to Jesus' words. This response of Jesus simply continues what the Bible has been saying and doing all along. We may not read it independently of everything else God has said. And that is why Jesus is so angry that his disciples want to keep these fathers with their infants out of the room. They should have known better. They could have known better. This familiar truth is also the reason why we have a baptism service this morning. No, you can no longer physically go to Jesus and ask him to bless your children. And yet in baptism, God sends his ambassadors to make it clear that he still considers your children, parents, as members of his kingdom. And the preacher really is not the important thing. Jesus' words and presence in his church are, and when you bring your children to be baptized, you are doing the same thing these fathers did, bringing them for the blessing and the promises and the correction of God's covenant, and confessing there's a future, a spiritual future for our children only in the blessings of Jesus Christ. What does that mean in practice? What comfort can be drawn from Jesus' promise that of such is the kingdom of God? Well, first of all, any parent or teacher or anyone who interacts with children, also office bearers, needs to see what a priority the Lord Jesus puts on children. No, we don't need to have children's church to obey this, but we should do all that we can to bring them to Christ. And that's what Sunday school and catechism and VBS and family worship and all of these things are about. No matter how busy you are, take the time to lead your little ones, to point them towards the Lord Jesus. Their baptism is a call to you. Pour out your energies in serving Christ by serving your little ones. Just picture what the Lord Jesus does, verse 16. He's not satisfied till he doesn't just bless these children and just say, well, why don't you stand over there and let me say something to you? No, he's not satisfied until he takes those little children and holds each one of them in his arms and blesses each one of them personally. And we'll talk about the covenantal meaning of this blessing in our third point. But now we just need to marvel at this. With all the busyness of his life, with the intense suffering of the cross filling his mind and heart as he goes to Jerusalem, with the sharp argument he just had with the Pharisees going through his mind, in the middle of answering an important question his disciples have asked, everything stops. And he takes these little infants in his arms and he holds them and he blesses them. And everything else has to wait. Oh, parents, keep that in mind. When life with all its cares and all its worries distracts you, take the time, make the time to interrupt other things and with a gentle tenderness to hold your children and embrace them and pray for them and direct them to Jesus Christ for his blessing. And it might seem like you have a thousand other things, all of which can't wait. And it might seem like teaching the spiritual ABCs to your children is not as thrilling as some of the other things you want to do. Oh, don't believe these lies of the evil one. The Lord Jesus is our example in this text of how important children are in the kingdom of God. For of such is, not might be someday, perhaps when they learn to repent and believe. No, of such is now the kingdom of God. This is one of the most important parts of kingdom work. No, it's not glamorous. You won't be famous. But it's so important. It doesn't impress the world. It'll never be in the newspaper. But it brings Jesus' warm words, well done, instead of his rebuke. And one of the ways in which you lead your children to the Lord Jesus is by displaying to them that same tender, gentle attitude of love and delight, an uncomplaining, eager attention for your children so that they see Jesus reflected in you when you take them into your arms. Another point of application from the covenantal family principle here is how you should tell your children about the eager welcome the Lord Jesus will give them personally if they come to him in repentance and faith. And if they struggle with sin and a guilty conscience, you can turn to them and say, let's go to the Lord Jesus together. Let me pray with you. He will welcome you. He said it himself. Of such is the kingdom of God. And this is still how the Lord Jesus sees us and our children. And therefore you can pour out your own heart to him in prayer about your own children, and you will find an eager, attentive Savior who has time for this vital part of kingdom work. And if that were all there were to the instructive promise Jesus makes, then that would be riches enough. But the Lord Jesus continues with an equally important part of instruction to the covenantal principle. We find in verse 15 the conversion principle, the conversion principle. And this shows us that there's an already and a not yet to the position of our children in the kingdom and church of God. For of such is the kingdom of God, but that does not guarantee our children heaven, and it does not mean that we must begin by assuming them to be saved believers. For one thing, because then the rebuke and the warning of verse 14 would be meaningless, wouldn't it? If they're already believers, then, well, if we hinder them, it doesn't matter because they're fine. But for another thing, the Lord Jesus emphasizes this conversion principle, and oh, how many Reformed churches are forgetting this today. And it's just as important as the covenantal principle. Verily, he only uses that word when the most important and strongly to be considered statement is made. Verily, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God, and we should translate like, not as, like a little child, he shall not enter the kingdom. And although we can say of our children, of such is the kingdom, we also must teach them, you must receive and enter the kingdom by repentance and faith, or you will go lost. Imagine this example. Think of a group of refugees in a camp. They've just received the news and the documentation. Canada is willing to welcome them. The sponsor has been found. They've got entrance visas. They've got plane tickets in their hands. And if they choose to just sit still in the camp and not follow the directions on the plane tickets and the documents, and they don't enter Canada, then yeah, they could be called Canadians in principle by those documents, but they have despised it by not entering the country. So it is with us and our children, as sinners who are by nature cut off and excluded from the kingdom of God. We have, by the covenant principle, reflected in baptism, and given in Christ everything necessary to enter the kingdom. And yet that kingdom must still be received like a little child. How? And here Jesus uses these babies that have just been brought to him as an example. What is it about babies that's so fitting as an example of how to enter the kingdom? Well, not their innocence, because children are born in sin with a sinful nature. And in Luke's gospel, the verses that come right before this account is the parable of the Pharisee and the publican in the temple. And to argue that children are pure and innocent is to argue that they should go into the temple like the Pharisee. Children are also not chosen as examples of humility. One commentator says it, and if you're a parent of a 2-year-old, you cannot hear this without a smile, can you? You can hardly speak of the most egotistical, selfish age of human life as by nature humble. And anyone who parents 2-year-olds can give a hearty amen to that. Children are not even chosen as an example of how to enter the kingdom because of their simplicity and trustfulness. No, they're chosen for one reason, because of their helplessness. When you see a newborn baby, what's true of him? What's true of these 3 little children who were here this morning? They're born naked. They're hungry. They're helpless. You have to do everything for them. All they can do is cry if they're miserable, and that's it. That's the only way to enter the kingdom fully, spiritually, as one who is born of the kingdom. Your children need to know this. They need to become aware of their helplessness and hopelessness as sinners who must have everything done for them. A new heart, a tender conscience, a desire to serve and love God. Faith, repentance, wisdom, holiness. Everything needs to be received as a gift. It's not just true of children, it's true of adults. Jesus says this is the only way to enter the kingdom, even for kingdom children. What about you? Have you received the kingdom this way? Have you, like a little child, cried out to and looked to the Lord Jesus for everything? Not waiting, but crying out to him. pleading is believing. And we may not separate those two things. Have you realized that you have nothing to offer to Him, nothing to trade in, nothing to earn, that you can't take a step spiritually without His Holy Spirit working in you and through you? Have you become like a little child before God? Lord, I have nothing to bring. Like a naked newborn child, I can only cry out in my sin and misery and receive with empty hands. Oh, grant it to me all through grace. If you've never become like this before God, then you have not received the kingdom of God, and you will never enter it unless and until this changes. But if you sit here this morning needing that kind of Savior, oh, I have the best possible news for you. Just imagine again the Lord Jesus stopping everything and taking those little babies in His arms and tenderly looking at them and blessing them and holding them. You catch a hint of this when you watch people hold babies, don't you? You ever seen this? Do you ever hear anyone turn away from a baby in disgust? Even perfect strangers at the grocery store and the mall, when you're carrying your child in the car seat, will stop and they'll smile. And that careworn, distracted look will disappear from their face for a moment. And just listen to the fellowship hall. What happens? What happened in the case of these three couples when they brought their babies to church the first time? There was an admiring crowd standing all around them, and everyone was saying words of sympathy and, oh, how adorable she is, and isn't he cute? That's the reaction, even of sinners, to little children. And the Lord Jesus looks this way at everyone, young and old, who become like little children before Him in their guilt and in their need. And if you sit here needing a Savior who gives you all that you need spiritually, then this is how He thinks of you and looks at you. Just try to picture His face as He held these babies and as He touched them and as He blessed them. That is who He is. These father disciples thought these fathers with their babies were interrupting the work of the Lord Jesus and were not worth noticing. And Jesus lets us know this is the highest honor to Him. It honors Him when kingdom children are baptized as heirs of the kingdom, even though they still need to enter the kingdom. And it honors Him when His Holy Spirit makes sinners, young and old, like little children, helplessly crying out and looking to Him and depending on Him for grace and for every blessing. And that's our last point, with His tender blessing. And here we can be brief. Verse 16, our text ends with Jesus holding these infants in His arms. And with the one arm He holds the child, and with the other arm He raises His hand and touches that child in blessing. What does that mean? To bless means to pronounce the name and promises of God over someone else. Doesn't that happen too every time there's a baptism service? Again, every time any covenant is made in Scripture, the word that's the most important is this, blessing. Blessing isn't just a word that comes falling out of the sky for the first time in Mark 10. Blessing is a covenantal word. And the word blessing becomes all the more important when you compare it to the word curse. And children, I'm not talking now about people abusing the name of God, but of God cursing the world because of our sin and us. Adam was expelled from paradise into a cursed world of thorns and sweat and tears and suffering and death. And Adam was cursed, and therefore Adam died. And when God blesses someone, what He's saying is this, I'm going to reverse the curse. You deserve the curse because of your sins, including death. But in my wonderful grace, compassion, and love, I'm going to give you blessing instead of cursing. The blessings of truth, promises, and eternal life. How can God do this? Well, the very same Lord Jesus who blessed the children in His arms was on His way to Jerusalem. There He would die under the curse and wrath of God on the cross. And there God removed every blessing and every good gift from Jesus and left Him only wrath, curse, and judgment. And the Lord Jesus knows that He's traveling to Jerusalem so that this can happen. And that is why He can bless those who come to God through Him. And when these parents bring their children to Him for blessing, it becomes a touching reminder to the Lord Jesus of why He's doing it all for such people. People like the little children who were baptized this morning, of such is the kingdom of God, and that is why they are blessed. And For everyone who humbles himself and herself and becomes like a little child before God and stops making demands and expectations and saying, Lord, it has to happen like this and I have to be converted like that. And only then can I respond and only then does it mean anything. No. For everyone who simply humbles himself and says, Lord, thy way, not mine. And enters like a helpless little child and receives the kingdom of grace as a free gift of God's love and compassion. And no such blessing doesn't have a magical power that makes the conversion principle unnecessary. And yet those blessings are never empty words either. They're never wasted breath. Not then and not now. What an encouragement to sinful, weak parents. Isn't that exactly what you need? The more you try, the more you realize that by your sins you are a stumbling block in the way of your children. Instead of being a signpost that points them and directs them towards Jesus Christ, the most important work in bringing your children into the kingdom is not your work. It is God's work through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why the Lord Jesus blessed them, to show you how able and willing the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is. It's not an excuse for carelessness, but it's a painful reality to every godly parent, isn't it? And see that blessing as a mark of grace. An invitation by the Lord Jesus to a childlike trust in Him and then to careful work as parents with His help and in the hope of reaping the fulfillment of the blessings that were promised. Amen.